because he's righteous and just. You can turn to Matthew 25. We're going to read a few verses here. We see God's righteousness and his justice. It takes place in the judgment that he's describing. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say to, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." If we hop down to verse 41, we see, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." God's judgment is right. His judgment is certain, and it is coming. We know that it's coming. It's unavoidable. We see that God is righteous and just. God is good. Through these different attributes, we can see God's goodness, his upright character. If he is good, if he is upright, he can be trusted. Some of God's other credentials include his love. There's a whole lot, of different aspects to his love. But if I know that someone loves me, I will trust them. As a kid, I knew that my mom and dad loved me. I knew that, so I was sure that they would be there to catch me at the bottom of the water slide. Except they didn't know I was coming. So, for a four-year-old, that's kind of traumatic. But they still loved me. I trusted them for food every day. I trusted them to protect me from things like bees and all sorts of stuff from my older siblings when they were trying to beat me up. I trusted them to bandage me when I would get hurt, even to give me direction for my future, because I knew that they loved me. So if we know that God loves us, will that not help us to trust him as well? We know that God is good because his love is benevolent. His love is merciful. He cares for our specific needs. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read a few verses here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 to 30. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So chapter 6, verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" God knows our specific needs, our physical, emotional, relational, our spiritual needs. He knows these needs, and he takes care of them. God loves us. He's good. We know that God is good because his love is personal as well. He's not just a computer or a vending machine sitting in the corner. We go and punch in our order, put in the payment, get what we want. God, he doesn't work that way. God is personal. He desires interaction with us. He desires love and relationship. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2 says, "I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live." God listens to us. He hears us when we call. He desires that interaction with us. He's personal. He is good. And we know that God is good because his love is gracious. God offers forgiveness for all the things that I've done. What have I done personally? I've lied. I've cheated. I've lusted. I've been jealous of what other people have. I've slandered other people, talking about them behind their backs. I've injured other people physically, emotionally. I've been selfish. I've been angry. These are all things that I have done. If we're honest, I think every one of us has done all these things and more. So this is what I've done. Do I deserve God's kindness? Do I deserve his love? Romans 3, verses 23 to 25. You can turn here as well. Grace is so special because it is so undeserving. I don't deserve God's love or his forgiveness. Romans 3:23 lets us know that none of us is off the hook. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. But yet he offers his love. Verse 24, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So he put forward Christ as the atonement, the payment for our sin, to put us in the clear, not because of what we did, but because Christ paid that penalty. And so his grace and forgiveness, it's not received by working harder, by doing good enough. It's only received by our faith in Christ Jesus. So God gives us grace. He is good. Not only does he give grace and forgiveness, but God is good because he's persistent about it. He doesn't just give us one offer and then, okay, I tried, see you later. Good luck with your life. God is persistent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God desires this relationship, this grace and forgiveness for each person, and he is patient with us. So in these, in God's upright character, in his love, we can see that he's good. We see God's goodness as we look back in history as well. Many of us are familiar with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, and he had a lot of things go against him. A lot of bad circumstances happened to him. But close to the end of his life, at least close to the end of that is recorded, in Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, Joseph is talking to his brothers. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so what Joseph's brothers were trying to do for evil, God turned it to good. Okay, so Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him, but rather than kill him, they were persuaded, okay, we'll just throw him in a pit. We'll throw him in a dry well. And later on, they decided to sell him to slave traders. So he was taken from his homeland over to Egypt. Once he got to Egypt, he was sold to Pharaoh's captain of the guard. From there, eventually he won the favor of this captain. But then when the captain's wife couldn't seduce Joseph, she fabricated a story and got Joseph thrown into prison. Sounds like a wonderful end to the story, right? That doesn't seem good. While he's in prison there, he starts working his way up again. And eventually one of his fellow inmates gets out of prison and says, you know what, Joseph, I'm going to put in a good word for you. I'll get you out of here. 2 years later, still nothing. Finally, he gets a chance to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. And here, he is released from prison. And here he rises in the ranks and eventually he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. The Bible says he was 17 when he started having these visions and these conversations with his brothers, and they threw him in the pit. He was 30 when he became Pharaoh's right-hand man. So 17 to 30, that's a long time to endure a lot of nasty circumstances. But to look back on that and to see that God intended this for good. His brothers intended it for harm, but God was going to use it for good. He could look back on the history of his life and know and believe that, yes, God has been good throughout my life. And so we can personalize this as well. A couple days ago, went out for a little quad ride. I got a spot out in the bush, about a 12-minute ride from town. And that was a place where I went often as I was in high school or junior high. I would just hop on the snowmobile or something and just get out there to be alone, a place where it was quiet, a place where I could vent, where I could just vent to God, whether it was about frustration with friends, with school, work, girls. Well, they know what I'm talking about. But, you know, we need that place sometimes. But now going back, I can look back throughout my life and see, you know, I was frustrated. I had a tough time. But where has God carried me now? He's used those times to shape me, and he's carried me through. He's carried me through uncertainty about the future. Like, what am I going to do with my life? What do you want me to do, God? He carried me through that. I still don't know exactly what the future holds, but it's been good so far. Is God not going to continue being good? And here I am with a wonderful wife and son, learning a lot from you teenagers in youth. It seems overwhelming, but God pulls all these things together. When we look back, when we have that hindsight, we can see God's faithfulness in history. So in the real life accounts of the Bible, in our own lives, looking back, we can see God's goodness. He has been upright. He has been caring and reliable. We can trust him. God is good, so we can trust him. But is God always good? I mean, you have every right to say to me, Jordan, you don't understand my circumstance. I don't understand everyone's circumstance. Our circumstances aren't always good. Maybe it's broken family or relationships. Maybe it's illness or a death, natural disasters or tragedy. Maybe you've experienced bankruptcy or job loss or addictions. So our circumstances aren't always good. Philip Yancey puts it this way: the world is a good thing, but it is bent. This world isn't the way that it was meant to be. It's plagued by sin, it's plagued by evil, and by wrong choices. And this entered the world because God gave us freedom. He gave us a choice. And rather than choosing to follow him, we chose to rebel. We chose to rebel against God, starting with Adam and Eve. A man named G.K. Chesterton puts it this way: in making the world, he set it free. God had written not so much a poem, but rather a play. A play he had planned as perfect, but which had necessarily been left to human actors and stage managers who have since made a great mess of it. So God created this world. He created everything good and perfect. But we rebelled. We made a mess of this. And so rather than saying that God is no longer good, really our suffering, our pain, it tells us that something is wrong with the world. It doesn't tell us that God is bad, but it tells us that there's something wrong with the world. This is the consequences, the course that takes place because of what we chose. Now, I think it's important to kind of pause here for a minute and to reflect on what Christ experienced as well. God himself, he's not immune to suffering. He's not immune to pain. Jesus, if we take a few snapshots of his life, he was mocked by crowds. He was hated by the religious leaders. People were constantly trying to trap him. They tried to stone him. His family called him crazy. Mom, his siblings, they thought he was nuts. Like, what are you doing? He was betrayed by Judas. He was left alone by his disciples. His trial was a mockery of a trial. He was beaten. He was battered. He was hung on a cross to die. Jesus experienced being forsaken by the Father because of our sins, because of my sin, that he took on himself. He experienced that separation from God for something that he didn't do. because God so loved the world. And so when we're experiencing suffering and pain, we need to know that Jesus, that God, is not a stranger to suffering and pain either. He knows what it's like to be treated unjustly, to be treated unfairly, to be hated, misunderstood. But even while these circumstances weren't good, Jesus knew that the Father is good. The world had sold itself as a slave to sin, and Jesus knew that redeeming the world would be a painful process. So we can know, even if it doesn't always feel like it, we can know that God is good, even in the midst of a bent up, of a sin-stained world. Because God stays the same. He doesn't change like the shifting shadows. God's goodness shines through his upright character, through his love, through his proven history, we can see. So how do we respond? What do we do? If God is good, what is our part now? I think the skit played it out fairly well. Our part is to trust, to be confident, to rely on God. I mean, if we never trust any other person around us, I'm never going to drive over the bridge on the way to High Level because I don't know who made that. I don't know what it's like. If I don't trust anyone, I'm not going to hop in a plane unless I'm the one flying. I'm not going to get in a boat unless I built it and I'm operating it. If I don't trust anyone, I limit myself. I isolate myself if I don't trust any other person. If I don't trust God with my life, what's going to happen? Quite likely, I'm going to miss out on a lot of blessings that God would have had for me. Working out circumstances that seem impossible, but yet God is going to work it out. If I don't trust him, I'm going to miss that. I'm going to have more stress if I don't trust God because I'm taking everything on myself. God doesn't want that. He wants us to give our burdens over to him. But if I don't trust him, I'm going to stress myself out, wear myself out. I'm going to miss God's purpose for me. Psalm 34, verse 8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You're never going to know what food tastes like until you take it off the plate and try it. We're not going to know if God, how good and how trustworthy God really is, unless we actually try him out, so to speak, unless we jump off, unless we get in the boat, unless we cross the bridge and trust the builder, the master pilot. We need to trust the one who's created us. He's got the credentials, he's got the upright character and the love, he's got the history, and he's proven himself so many times. And so I think grads, as you continue on from here, I know this is something that I needed, I still need, but I'd encourage you, as you continue on from here, will you trust God? Offer your life to him. Even if something doesn't make sense, even if he's leading where you won't make the most money or where you might not have the most secure job, maybe he wants you to leave La Crete. Maybe he wants you to stay. Maybe he wants you in a mission or ministry position. Maybe he wants you to get married, to go to college, to have a career. Wherever God is leading you, will you trust him? Parents, grandparents, are we going to trust God with our children? And now I know Zachary, my son, is a long ways off from leaving home, so I'm okay to say this, right? But it's easier for me to say this. But will we trust God with our children? Do we trust him? Will we give our children to him? Will we trust God with our job, with our health, with our relationships? Will we trust God to forgive our sins, to make a way for us to be saved from the penalty of hell? Will we trust God in these things, or are we going to walk in open rebellion against God? Will we even insult his power and his goodness by refusing to trust him? And I know there's a struggle to surrender because we have to give up our rights to our own lives. We have to give up that control and trust that God will provide physically, financially, spiritually, in all these ways. But if God is really good, won't he take care of us in these ways? I'm going to close with a quote from Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ. He says, "If Jesus loves me as he says, he has my best interests at heart. That means I have nothing to lose and everything to gain by committing myself to him and to his purposes." May God bless you as you continue learning how to trust our good Father.